My son, many years ago, when he was just a wee lad, asked me a question one day in his innocent, childlike voice and said, "Daddy, why can't everything be good all the time?" And I thought about that for a minute, and I'm like, I think there's an opportunity here. I said, well, how would you know if things were good if everything was just good? If everything was the same, just, you know, level awesome the whole time, how would you know that was level awesome? You wouldn't. It would just be Monday. It would be the same. Everything would be the same. We only know good because we know what bad feels like, right? We have that contrast. We know good because we know what good doesn't look like. And so when we see good, we recognize it and we appreciate it. In the same way, we can cherish and celebrate the love and the grace of God because we know that there's also justice and wrath of God. We know what the love of God looks like because we know what the justice and wrath of God looks like. We know that God's love came at a tremendous price, Christ on the cross, his own son. We know the grace that we experience because we can see the alternative. And for Christians and Christians only, we rest in the truth that in Christ, we're saved from God's wrath. That wrath for sin, and it's truly a sweet thing, one that should bring us deep comfort, one that should bring us the ultimate deep comfort as we think about what could be and what Christ has won for us on the cross. Jesus came to stand in our place, as we just sang in that awesome song about being a wrath absorber. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, shielding us from the full fury of it, taking it all so that by faith we may not have God's wrath, but we have God's grace. One person prayed one time simply starting, "I thank you, God, that I woke up this morning under grace and not under wrath." Amen. Christians should think about that. That should drive our day. Is there anything more important than not being under God's wrath? No. Again, puts perspective to our Mondays. This required, of course, tremendous strength, boldness, and sacrifice for Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that in detail today. So head over to John chapter 18, and we're going to see the start of Jesus stepping up and acting out the plan of God. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted that you're here with us. We preach through books of the Bible. Expositionally is the theological word. And we do that because we believe this Bible is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we sit under its authority. And we don't come to the Bible with our ideas. This is not a self-help sermon, right? We don't come to the Bible with ideas. We come to the Bible to learn what it says, and then we submit to it. Last week, we finished our study of the high priestly prayer. We spent some time in care group this week just reading the whole high priestly prayer and just talking about some things, just gleaning some things out of there as we read it around the room. It was a wonderful time of doing that. I urge you to do that in your groups. Jesus last week prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for us, those who would believe. He prayed for protection, provision, perseverance. He prayed for God's glory to be in him, the gospel. And by believing the gospel, we talked about being united to him and each other in love. This week is our major narrative shift, okay? Last several chapters with Jesus alone with his disciples, right? Now they set out, and now everything starts to go down. Now it's the major narrative shift. They head out, and right away, stuff starts happening. So look at verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And if we pause there, we are kind of rejoining the main narrative of the Passion Week now. I mean, John is unique in the way that John doesn't always track with the same events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And John goes on his own, and we've talked about this a lot, that John had access to those books, and arranged the events in such a way, because he was also an eyewitness, in such a way as to be Christocentric, in such a way as to be theological, in such a way as to, so that you might believe. That's why John says the things that he does and organizes the things that he does and brings out those things that the other gospels don't. But now we're kind of getting back on the highway again. We're merging back into the main trunk of what's going to happen, and the cross is coming. We set the scene in context with all of that. Jesus heads out with his disciples after his prayer across the Kidron Valley into the garden, specifically an orchard. This is the olive orchard. This is probably Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying. And I actually have a picture for us, I think. And so this is the main city of Jerusalem here on the wall going all around it, right? We have the temple there. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. So they went out of the main city, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to kind of truck through this as we go through these events. And so you see, this is the first stop. And then we'll go to 2, 3, and 4 in the coming weeks as we work through the narrative. But Jesus and his disciples are outside of the city in this garden. And this is covered in detail in the other gospels. Our text tells us that Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was a meeting place. It was a regular place to gather together and pray and talk and probably laugh. And church, I want that so much for us. I want people to see us in the community reading our Bibles and praying with each other and talking to each other. I mean, we should be in Starbucks. We should be in Starbucks. We should be in the Bean. We should be at all these other places where people can see us gathered together. And you can say, look at that. I love Wednesday mornings with the men at the Double S, just hanging out, just like 12 guys. Just, we dominate the back room, just talking about Proverbs. And we got our Bibles open, and like people walk in and they're ready for breakfast. And they're like, uh-oh. Jesus freaks. Maybe I'll go somewhere else. You know, but it is good. Many times I have chuckled to myself at, you know, people are listening to what we're saying, you know, while we're there and the things we're talking about in Proverbs. And I just pray that the word of God continues to penetrate their hearts with that. But we should do this. I mean, Jesus did this. People knew that's where Jesus and his disciples met. Who else do we see in the text again? We see the return of Judas. Remember that weird, awkward scene a couple chapters ago where the disciples were together and Jesus was dipping the bread and talking about somebody who's going to betray him? And then he says to Judas, do what you're going to do quickly. And the disciples were like, what does that mean? Like, is he going out for more food? Did we run out of something? Is he doing something else? Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He was going to cut a deal with the religious leaders to turn over Jesus, to betray him. And so that's what has happened behind the scenes. Judas has gone to the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, cut that deal, and now he is about to lead them to Jesus. And that's what verse 3 tells us. He procured a band of soldiers, he tattled on them, he got his money, and they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. He shows up that night with them. The word here is a Roman cohort. And a Roman cohort of soldiers was 600 soldiers. Most guys think that probably not 600 people showed up that night with weapons and in full tactical gear, right? But it was probably a couple hundred. It was probably a detachment of that cohort. And so those pictures on the flannel gram, right, where we see, like, you know, Jesus there with his disciples and like one or two soldiers, that's probably not what it looked like. We're probably talking about 100 Roman, battle-hardened Roman soldiers in full tactical gear with weapons ready to go. Why? It's just a guy who likes to heal people and help people. Here's the thing. Remember where we are contextually, right? Remember we're in Passover week. Remember there are millions of people in the city right now. Remember Rome had this tenuous relationship with Israel, right? And this Jewish, like, you guys can be there, but you got to pipe down. You can't do anything wrong. If you do anything wrong, if you cause any disturbance and make us look bad in front of the Roman authorities, we will crush you. And so Judas knew exactly what to say. Judas goes right to the Jewish priests, and the Jewish priests go right to the Romans, and they say, guess what? Jesus is here, and he's going to start a riot. There's going to be trouble. We need to get rid of Jesus. And Pilate says right away, that's not going to happen. You know, I'm not going to look bad in front of my boss. So he sends a cohort, a detachment of soldiers to deal with this threat. And let's see how Jesus receives them. Look at verses 4 through 9. Try and picture this night, okay? Try and picture the fact that Jesus is there in the dark of night. 100 battle-hardened Roman soldiers show up with the priests and the leaders of the Jewish religion who have openly said, "We want you dead." And oh, by the way, there's Judas there too. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one, not one." Look at this exchange. Look at how Jesus reacts. Does he run? No. Does he fight? He doesn't fight. He steps up. Steps up. And Jesus, look at verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him. In church, we remember that Jesus knew where all of this would end, with him hanging on a Roman cross, suffocating to death, unable to lift himself up again to get another breath into his lungs. It was an agonizing way to die. He knew all of that. And Jesus accepts the reality of the situation. And Jesus accepts the reality of that situation. Jesus knows everything that will happen, knows why they're there, and accepts it. He takes control. He takes ownership. He accepts the reality of the events that are going on. He steps up and he comes forward. And he says, "I am he." Here's what we're missing in our English translation. He doesn't really say, "I am he." He says, "I am." There are massive theological implications with him saying, "I am." "I am" is a straight up divinity claim. Any Jew who heard Jesus say, "I am," knew he was claiming to be God. ABF at 11 o'clock, as the providence of God would have it, we are doing the overview of Exodus, where "I am" originates. In Exodus 3, 13 and 14, Moses has been sent by God, right, to free Israel. And this exchange goes like this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Oh yeah, well, what's his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me.'" Imagine that. You're a Jewish person. You know Exodus 3, 13 and 14. You know when Jesus stood up and said, "I am," you knew exactly what it meant. And folks, if you ask me, commentators are a little split on this. That's why they fell to the ground. I don't think the Roman soldiers fell to the ground, because I don't really think they knew what was going on. But I think like the couple Jewish nerds in the front were like ready, you know, to pounce on him. And he steps up and drops, "I am." And they just recoil at the blasphemy of what he just said. And they probably fell backwards like Keystone Cops or something. And I love it. And then check that. Jesus then goes after them again. I just have this picture in my mind of these clowns on the floor, right? That just been knocked back by Jesus with his words. And then he says, "Let me ask you that again. Who are you looking for?" Jesus of Nazareth, right? Probably a lot more sheepish than the first time they asked it, because now they were on their butts, right? And he says, "I told you, I am." They literally fell down in awe and fear. It's like, you see those situations, maybe you've been in this situation, but you know, sometimes we see it in the news with a terrorist attack or a tragedy or something that happens where people are literally taken to their knees by something. They fall back, just speechless and horrified about what's going on. You start reeling from the news of something, and your feet fail you, and you get all tangled up in yourself. And he says it twice. And Jesus says, okay, well, it's me you're after, so let them go. Talking about the disciples. A couple things happen with that. First is that he cuts the disciples loose, and what it doesn't really say is they bolt. Right? They're gone. They bounce. They're done. Okay, and Jesus said what? A couple chapters ago, for those who were all following along, right? Remember that night? And he said, guess what? You're all going to leave me. And they were like, no, we're never going to leave you. No, they leave. They scatter, right? They see that going on. They see the Jewish leaders. They see the Romans. They see all that. And they're like, we're done. Stuff just went sideways. See you later. And so they leave. The second thing is actually identified in our text here. He's fulfilling the words that he will lose none of whom that are given to him. By the Father, right? When did he say that? Probably like a half hour ago, like in real time, right? He said it back in 17:12 that he was not going to. This was part of his prayer, and he's kind of hinted at it before. In 17:12, he says, "I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except for Judas." Right? Jesus saying things that are being fulfilled as Scripture, like real time, right there. The words of Jesus then are being fulfilled. When people talk about things being fulfilled, it's like prophecy, like Scripture being fulfilled. The words of Jesus are fulfilled by Jesus real time in this moment. All of this working together in the unstoppable plan of the sovereign God. And Jesus accepts that reality. He doesn't try to stop it. He doesn't try to get out of it. He doesn't try to manipulate, wonder why it's happening. He knows why it's happening. He steps up. He accepts the reality that the final events of the plan are starting. And church, I couldn't help but wonder how much of our pain and our sorrow and our angst and all of that is just simply because we just fight the reality of what's in our lives. And stuff comes into our lives. We're just so shocked that something's happening that it's almost worse than the trial itself. We work so hard to push this trial away from us instead of embracing and resting in the sovereignty and love of our God like Jesus does. Church, I see that all the time. Just reject, how is this happening? Why is this happening? Walking through suffering, discomfort, and trials is normal. Sorry, welcome to Highlands Bible Church. It's normal. And God is with us every step of the way, just like he's with us or with Jesus, his son. A few side rails here to put up when we start talking about that, right? One of which is we never accept sin. We never say, oh, well, I'm just in this sin right now, so I just have to accept the reality of my sin. No. We're always called to fight sin. Always. We talked about that. That's sanctification, right? We should never be content with the dysfunction that sin brings to our marriage, to our parenting, to our jobs. We're called to reject sin. We're also called to never be spiritually content, right? And say, oh, well, I'm just resting in the reality of where I am. We're called to grow. We're called to do the hard work of killing sin and subsequently growing into the image of Christ. Again, sanctification, right? So we can't use that just accept the reality of the situation to say, oh, well, I'm okay with sin. Or, well, I'm okay with the spiritual level that I'm at. That's not true, right? But when trials come, when suffering comes, don't kick against it so hard. Trust in God. We see the model of our Savior here. We have this to do and to grow. Even the closest of Jesus at his time understand this, the disciples and what they're doing. And then we see our friend Peter. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Holy smokes, Peter. Like, really? Like, talk about accepting the reality of the situation. Peter is like, not. Like, could you not? Like, what? There must have been, how many think of Peter? What are you doing? Like, that must have been like, what is he doing? He has a sword, probably not a big sword because he probably couldn't hide a big sword. He probably has like a Swiss Army knife or something that he pulled out of his cloak, right? It's a word for a short sword or a dagger. And he goes to the nearest person with his little sword and all of the courage that he could muster. And who does he target first? The servant boy. Let's go after him. I'm not going after one of those Roman soldiers. That will end bad. And I'm probably not going after one of the Jewish leaders because they scare me. So yeah, he looks innocent and killable. Let me try to get him. Right? And he does it. And he does it. Like, pathetic. I don't see any awesomeness in this interaction whatsoever. I just see a guy, like probably me in a real fight. I would just be like flailing. He's just swinging at something. Anything. I've never been in a real fight, just for the record. Sixth grade doesn't. I just keep praying for that moment. Somehow I would inherit ninja skills right at that moment and defend the people that I needed to defend to. So noncommittal, so misguided, so unnecessary. And before a Roman soldier can put his spear through Peter's spleen, Jesus intervenes. Peter, what are you doing? Stop. Give me the sword. Give me the ear. Go sit down over there. Right? Why would you do that? The Gospels add some more context that Jesus did not really agree with Peter's actions, of course. He says elsewhere, Jesus is quoted saying, I could call down an army of angels to kill everyone here. I do not need your pathetic little war right now. So just stop. And Christians, oh, how we can get on our holy high horse and ride off into battles that Jesus never asked us to fight. Peter takes this on his own to just go into battle. And he's, how pathetic is it? Kicking against this plan that has to happen. And here again, we see ourselves, right? How many times has God looked down, hopefully with a smile at me, and say, what are you doing, Mike? Why are you over there? What's that about? Come back over here where you belong. Stop. Just accept the reality of what's going on. Accept the reality of that I'm here with you. And I'm sovereign and I know what's going on and I allowed this to happen. So you really think that this situation is going to get out of control? It's not. I am here. Stay with me. Don't go over there. Stay with me. Other accounts, Jesus says that Jesus heals the ear of the servant. He heals Malchus right there, which I was actually wondering if he could Peter then still be booked on assault or attempted murder if actually Jesus just then heals the ear right there. And probably not, because it's done, right? Because just like there's no evidence, so no crime, right? Other accounts tell us that Jesus heals the ear, but then in our account here, he says something extremely profound. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Watch this. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What cup? And why has the Father given it to him? This is the only time in John that Jesus mentions the cup. But Scripture mentions the cup a lot. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this time in the garden of Jesus praying. And if you know anything about that prayer, you know it's an agonizing time for Jesus. He says this in Mark 14:36. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus begs the Father, look, if there's any other way that we can do this, because I know full well what awaits me, can we do that? But not what I want. What you want. Again, church, shouldn't that be our attitude? I mean, we're called to pray to God all the time for anything. And Lord, if you're in the middle of a trial and if we're walking through chronic illness and all kinds of suffering, we ask for God to remove it and we're not ashamed about that. But let's add, not as I will, but what you will, God. Let's have that open hand. That God is at work. And the cup represents what Jesus is about to do. What is inside the meaning and the purpose of the situation. And so we could say Jesus accepts the purpose of the situation. He knows the cup. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, this is the purpose for what? Why we're here. Why I'm here. I have to drink the cup. Jesus is about to go to the cross and take all the wrath of God for our sin. In our place for our sin. Specifically, theologically, that's what's in the cup. The cup is the cup of God's wrath for sin. And Jesus is going to drink it all for us. It's a metaphorical reference to Jesus absorbing the full wrath of God for sin. Every drop, drinking it down to the dregs, as Scripture tells us, of God's wrath. So there is nothing left. And God's wrath for sin is real and deserved. And we often don't want to think about that, but we need to. Because we don't know the sweetness of the gospel if we don't know the terror of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus came to do. Take the wrath. His wrath for sin is justified and deserved. We rejected our God. Adam and Eve did it first in the garden, and every single one of us have been doing it ever since. We stiff arm God and we say, no, I got it. I don't need you. I'm the boss of my own life. Forget it. That brings God's wrath upon us. Because God knows that he is the most perfect being, the perfect thing, the best thing for us. He created us for a specific reason and we reject him. That incurs his wrath and we deserve it. It's treason on the highest level. And Jesus went to the cross for us and did the work perfectly. And for our Christians then, for Christians, our situation is always guided by his loving, sovereign hand for our good and even our joy, as we've seen intermixed in this. Those are for Christians, right? Jesus continues to draw a line between what happens for Christians and what happens for non-Christians. Non-Christians are still under God's wrath. You need to be under God's grace through the mercy of Jesus Christ. And we do that through repentance and faith. Jesus accepts the purpose of that situation, and so must we. And for Christians, every single situation serves a purpose. And people say, Pastor Mike, I wonder what God's doing in this situation. God's doing a gazillion things in this situation. We might not know any of them, but we do know two of them. He's always working for his glory, and he's always working for our growth. Always. And so in that we rest. Even when the situation looks dire, even when we don't understand what's going on, even when we think we can't get through it, we can. And our reminder is that no matter how much suffering we have, it's far less than we deserve in hell on this earth, right? There's no suffering that we can encounter in this earth, on this earth, that even compares to what we deserve in hell. And God has saved us from that in Jesus Christ. He's preparing for us a glory that far outweighs anything that we see in this world. This doesn't mean that we slap on a plastic smile, right, and just say everything's okay. Scripture tells us that Jesus was sorrowful unto death during this very prayer. And just a few verses before in Mark where we were, we see a very different side of Jesus. And Jesus also falls to the ground. But he falls to the ground overwhelmed with emotion and sorrow. Mark 14:34 says this, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus is not slapping on a plastic smile. Jesus is agonizingly walking through the reality and the purpose of the situation. Church, we've got to be a place where it's okay to not be okay. Right? We have to be. It's not about looking good. And I hear that so many times, and I'm thankful that it's not so much at Highlands, but people say, I walk into church and everybody just seems perfect. We're not. We're really not. Everybody looks so put together. Okay, well, I don't know. Some of you do. Some of you don't. Right? But that doesn't mean inside, right? Inside, we all have these moments, and it's okay to have these moments because our Savior had those moments. Agonizingly praying through, Lord, take this cup from me. But then resolving to the reality and the purpose of the situation, even correcting Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father prepared for me? We accept the reality and purpose of the situation, and we do so boldly and honestly. It's transparency and vulnerability. And church has to be that place. I really This might open up kind of an ugly door for me, but I really don't mind when I ask somebody how they're doing and they say, terrible. I'm not doing well, right? Let's talk about it. Maybe not right now, but let's talk about it. Let's find a place where we can carve out some time and talk about it and pray through it. Church, we don't have to say we're doing fine if we're not doing fine, right? So let's be honest with each other. It's another good reason for care groups, another good reason for Bible studies, another good reason for discipleship and all of those things. We've got to have a place where we can tell somebody we're actually not okay. And that's good. The main plan of God is here, though, in Jesus, to absorb God's wrath and to give us right standing with him through faith. To give perspective to our suffering, because Jesus suffered for us so that we could be delivered from sin. That's the perspective. Jesus knows the plan of the Father. It's why he came. Even in the midst of overwhelming sorrow and probably fear, Jesus boldly steps up. He cooperates with the plan. He doesn't fight with reality. And so I think we can say this. Jesus cooperated with God's plan so that we can be spared God's wrath. Jesus cooperated with God's plan so we can be spared God's wrath. In church, I love to think that in those moments where Jesus and his human side maybe was holding that foot back just a little bit from stepping forward and saying, I am him, I am he, I am. He thought of the Father. He thought of obeying the Father foremost, but he thought about us. I have to do this so that people can be forgiven. So that the people that God gives me will be reconciled to my Father. How special we are. That one man, Jesus, did this. In Romans 5, I put it in your bulletins, summarizes this well for us. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Watch this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's Jesus, church. He's the one man. One man sinned and everybody sinned after him. But Jesus is the one man who went to the cross, and that leads for justification for all who participate in grace and faith and all of that. Instead of the cup of wrath, we get the cup of grace. One man, one act, one acceptance of the reality of the situation, the purpose of the situation led to our justification. There has been a preponderance of terrible stories in the news lately of sexual assault, of horrible things that have come out. And one story this week was Larry Nassar, the coach for the U.S. ladies gymnastics team. He molested many girls over a period of years, and one of them got the chance to address him in court at his sentencing. Her name was Rachel Denhollander, and she is a Christian. She's a follower of Jesus. And she processes then everything in light of what that means. She spoke of a final judgment from God for sin. And she said this, where all of God's wrath and external terror will be poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. Believe that? Woman, that man had taken away her childhood. And she stands in court 16 years later and preaches the gospel at him. And says, what you did deserves the deepest, darkest part of hell. And she's right. But there's something that goes beyond the deepest, darkest part of hell. It's the grace that Christ won for us on the cross. And it will be there for you. Either we will drink the cup of wrath or we will drink the cup of grace. understand that there's one man who drank the cup for all, or we can drink the cup of God's grace and live lives of purpose and meaning for him in worship. There's a choice that we all need to make, but after we do, we live as God's children, like Rachel, processing even horrific sin in the light of the gospel. In church, that brings perspective to suffering on a level that we can't do ourselves. We can't conjure that up ourselves. And we look back to Jesus, and we know that Jesus cooperated with God's plan so that we can be spared God's wrath and experience that grace. Let's pray that we can understand that. Let's pray that we can walk in that. Let's pray that we appreciate more deeply what we have in Christ. Let's have that understanding of God's wrath, and let it make us more thankful for what we've been given in grace. And if you're here and you haven't repented and believed, as the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. Why would you wait and be under God's wrath one more day? Repent and believe. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for, Lord, quite frankly, the boldness and the testimony of Rachel in preaching the gospel in the midst of this horrible situation. And the extent of your love, the extent of your justice and mercy. Father, we pray for us that we would have that sort of deep understanding and appreciation of just what we have been saved from. May it motivate us to live lives of joy and worship through whatever trials come. And Lord, we know that as Christians, that those trials even serve to make us more like you and glorify you in the midst of it. And may we have strength to see that and not reject it. And God, for those who have yet to turn over their lives to you, would they recognize that they're vulnerable to your wrath right now? And would you say, I've done something to absorb that wrath. One man has come to drink the cup of my wrath so that you can be drinking the cup of my grace. Would that happen today, Lord? Would you cause lives to flourish as we follow you? And would you be glorified as we do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.